Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The scripture for this morning's meditation is the Markan account of the sending of the 12, which reads as follows in chapter 6, beginning at verse 7. And he, namely Jesus, called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, In what place soever ye enter into a house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when you depart thence, take off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of the judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. The Galilean ministry of Christ, which is probably more completely discussed in the Gospel of Matthew, can be divided into three time periods. The first time period began with the selection of four disciples. The second time period began with the selection of the 12. And the third time period began with the sending of the 12 on their first, you might say, field trip experience. Now, it is interesting that all three of these phases of the Galilean ministry of Christ were characterized by two things. Christ was very popular with the multitudes who gladly heard his message. At the same time, there were also those who were opposed to him. And Jesus knew that eventually that this opposition would lead to his being condemned to death and dying upon the cross. The sending of the 12 took place immediately after Jesus had been rejected by his own countrymen in Nazareth. This did not discourage Jesus, but he knew that there were many villages and there were many towns who were eager to hear the message which he had to proclaim. And so, to give extension to his message, he then sent the 12 apostles on what we might call their first field trip experience, and that's the subject that I would like to speak to this morning, the disciples' first field trip experience and its lessons for present-day seminarians and pastors. In the pericope, which we just read, and there are two other accounts which have little details which are not in the Markan account, we find the Lord of the church preparing those men who after his ascension, were to carry out the gospel into all the world. And so our Savior gave them an opportunity to see how they would fare, teaching, preaching, and also doing good. You will therefore notice that the program that we have at our seminary of having field work and also vicarage has a biblical basis. It's interesting, if I might just refer to a personal experience. When I was a seminarian, nearly 100 years of Missouri Synod theological education had transpired, and there was absolutely no fieldwork program. In my day, vicarage was an option. So you see that the newer developments are really an improvement, and they therefore make our theological program and our theological curriculum not only theoretical, but also practical, which gives us then balance and also shows the students the value of those items which he is learning in the classroom. And it also has the advantage of having those who are going to go on their own eventually supervised to have their mistakes corrected under, you might say, beneficent supervision. It is interesting that in the Gospel of Mark, We have the reference that Jesus sent out his disciples two by two. He is the only synoptic who has this little touch. And I would like to draw a rather interesting lesson from that fact. Now, of course, we cannot say that this is a command because example never is the basis for a fundamental doctrine. But certainly Jesus was a good psychologist because by sending them out two by two, he was providing them with, you might say, moral help. The fact is, as Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes, two are better than one. It is a method which we use in lay evangelism. When two people go together, they have more courage. They will be less inclined to become discouraged, or they will be less inclined to make mistakes. And if one, you might say, becomes indolent, the other can urge him on. And so going out two by two certainly has a great psychological advantage. In fact, again, it was Solomon who said, "Woe to him that is alone when he falls, for he hath no one other to help him up." And so we could also draw another corollary from this, and we could say that those people who have the same belief in Jesus Christ, who share the same theology, that it would be advantageous and profitable for them to come together periodically for meetings where the Word of God is discussed and where problems are also considered, so that one can help each other. And so therefore, it has always been a strength in our synod that we have had pastoral conferences. And so therefore, we may say that district presidents, that professors, ministers, missionary evangelists, and also Sunday school teachers and parochial teachers will find it very useful and very helpful to come together for mutual edification and for mutual aid. And when we do this, we're certainly carrying out what the apostle, whoever wrote Hebrews, when he wrote, "Consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together." Now, of course, I realize that passage used for going to church, but it also would hold true of coming together for purpose of becoming more efficient workers in the kingdom of God. The second item I would like to stress for you in this sending of the 12 is I would ask you to note the solemn words which were uttered by Jesus relative to those who hear and those who reject the message which is proclaimed. In fact, in two of the accounts, we are told in Matthew and Mark that those people who reject the preaching of the gospel and those people who are invited to enter the kingdom of God and they reject it, it would be better for them, it would be worse for them than for the terrible cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, who many years back were destroyed because of their iniquities. So this is a truth which frequently is mentioned in Scripture, but which many people don't seem to appreciate and believe. Some people are convinced that if they go to church, if they don't murder, steal, rape, commit gross sins, then they don't have to worry about not being saved. They forget that there is more to Christianity than merely keeping certain laws and avoiding certain sins, because according to God's word, the greatest sin a person can be guilty of is disbelief or unbelief. And therefore, to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ time and time again and to reject it, therefore, is a serious matter. The word of God says, "He that believeth not shall be damned." At the end of the third chapter of John's gospel, we read, "Whosoever believes in the Son hath eternal life, but he who disobeys the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him." And so, let us not only hear the scriptures and let them bounce off us, but let us ask ourselves the question, what are you and I doing with the gospel? Do we live as Christians should? Now, of course, it's true, we live in a society in which there are millions of Christians. You and I have the opportunity of hearing the word of God frequently in chapel, in church, in the classroom, also in the private reading of the scriptures. But the big question I would like to ask you all and ask myself is this, have we really obeyed it in our lives? In short, have we set before us and adopted that hope which God has given us? And have we taken up our cross to follow our Lord Jesus Christ? If we do not, then it is going to be more tolerable for the heathen who have never heard the gospel than for us on the day of judgment. And finally, as we look at some of the implications and lessons from this very interesting experience of our first disciples and the apostles, and that is this, what is the nature of the preaching that we're supposed to present to people? You will find if you compare the three accounts that one says that they were telling people to enter the kingdom of God. Luke says that they were supposed to preach the gospel. Mark says that simply says that they were supposed to preach repentance. And you remember one of the versions of the Great Commission is that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed among all nations and all people. Now, and this, of course, should be an essential part of our message, to call upon people to repent. Of course, we have a lot of precedent for that in the New Testament. When Jesus began his ministry, he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. John the Baptist, 6 months before it, said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And when we read the apostolic sermons, we will always find that the apostles ultimately would say, you have sinned, repent now, and accept the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think it's easy to preach repentance, you don't realize what a great wealth of theological concept there is to be found in that word, because a whole constellation of doctrines is associated with when I say and when you say to other people, repent. First of all, it implies that a person realizes that he's a sinner. He's born in sin, he's conceived in sin, he actually commits sin. And furthermore, if you understand the doctrine of repentance, then it also means that you have to have a correct concept of God, of the nature of God, of the holiness of God, of Jesus Christ and his place in the plan of salvation, and also our eternal destiny. So volumes could be written upon the richness of what is involved when you say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. I think the parallel passages would surely show that it's a pretty wide term. And even though this command was given in the first century, it is still just as vital and necessary today in the 20th century. In fact, there is no time, no century, when this message will be out of date. And if you are going to be a successful ambassador of Jesus Christ and proclaim his saving gospel, this has got to be an essential part of your message, calling upon people to repent, of course, followed then by the sweet news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's always a danger that those who proclaim the saving message can themselves be lost, despite that they invite others to become members of the kingdom of God. Now, it's well and good to know the whole gamut of Christian doctrine. It is well to know everything that is involved in repentance. But if you and I do not repent, it does not do us one bit of good. And so, again, I ask you the personal question this morning, have you really repented of your sins? Do you really believe in Jesus Christ? May God grant that we may be sorry for our sins, that we may repent, that we may avoid them, and that we may cast all our sins upon the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Amen.